Ever struggled with a dilemma of what to do with panhandlers, people who are asking you for money, whether on the street or on the road? I recall a while ago that I was on MLK Boulevard in Baltimore, and this man, obviously struggling to walk, hobbling with a cane, was coming down the line of cars, and before he reached my car, the light turned, and so the traffic began to move, and I went by him. But I happened to notice in my rearview mirror and noticed that he picked up his cane and tucked it under his arm and walked perfectly normally away from that line of traffic. And I thought, oh, yeah, there's a professional beggar in practicing his trade, so to speak. And then I recall another incident a while ago where on Ritchie Highway I stopped at a red light. And again, there was a panhandler coming up the line of cars. And I began to think, if I give this man money, will he turn it into alcohol and drink it down? Or will he shoot it into his veins? Or will he do something other that is counterproductive, that is destructive to him with that money that I might give him? And so I thought, well, the best thing I could do would be to give him some food. So I opened my lunch and took the apple that I had and rolled down my window and said, "Would you like my apple?" And the look of disdain and disgust on his face was stunning. It was like, he didn't want that apple. He didn't want anything to eat. And I knew that this man was not hungry. He was not begging for food because he was hungry. What are we to do with those who ask of us assistance when they are supposedly in some desperate need? Well, you know, God's word deals with every area of life, and it deals with this area of life as well. How should we relate to the poor? How should we care for the poor? Now, many would assume that God commands us to simply give to whatever they claim their need is, and that's what we are to do. Whenever a poor person approaches us, we should just give them whatever we have. In fact, I was reading a bit of Ron Sider's book, Rich Christians in the Age of Hunger, and he advocates that we as Christians choose to live on the bare, absolute minimum level, that whatever money we receive as our income, that we live on the barest of subsistence level, and we give the rest away to the poor. And that is one view that many Christians adopt. But I want to look at what God's word says to us. Turn to 1 Timothy in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 5, as we continue in our study of this epistle of Paul to his disciple Timothy, instructing him as to how he should live. Last week, we looked at the first two verses of chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5. We saw he said there, "Do not rebuke an older man," and we saw that that word rebuke involves a beating upon, a kind of cruel and harsh criticism of others. "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity." And we saw what God's word is instructing us there is that we are to honor one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to honor one another, particularly when it comes to areas of confrontation. If I need to correct a brother or sister, or I need to chastise them for something, it's to be done in a very caring and honoring way, in a way in which the person is going to be benefited, they're going to grow, they're going to move forward spiritually. And in this same context of honoring others, notice what he says here in verse 3 of our study. Honor widows who are really widows, or some translations say, honor widows who are widows indeed. And we're going to come back to that question, what is a widow indeed, in a moment. But before we do that, we need to ask the question about what does God's word teach about caring for widows? And actually, the word of God has a great deal to say about caring for widows, honoring these who are made in God's image. And the honor goes beyond just the honor that we are to show to one another. We are all made in God's image, and therefore we're to honor one another as made in the image of God. And as Christians, we are part of the body of Christ. We are saints. Scripture describes us literally as saints, and therefore we're to show honor to one another in that respect. But the honoring here of widows goes beyond just the respect. It actually goes on to speak to physically helping them out, materially helping them with support. And we're going to take some time to examine what Scripture says here in chapter 5, and we're going to be studying verses 1 through 16 for several weeks, because it deals with this whole theme of what God commands us to do in terms of caring for the poor in society. And I dare say, as we look at these truths, you might find it rather surprising Because often what we assume that God commands us to do may not be indeed what God has commanded us to do. In fact, our society has gone so far astray from God's model of caring for the poor and dealing with the poor that many Christians believe that the current system of state-run welfare is a good thing. And they would say it's something that Christians ought to be thankful that it exists, that there's this welfare society that we live in. And that the programs for the poor through the welfare society are good and noble things which comport with the law of God. Well, as we teach in God's Word, we're to take every idea and compare it to what the Word of God truly says, just as the Bereans did. So on this issue of widows and caring for widows, God has a great concern in His Word, throughout His Word, from one end of the Bible to the other, of the care for widows, because in their culture, certainly they were the weakest, and they were often the defenseless, and they were special objects of God's care. And so God provided for them in very specific ways in His law. In your Bible, turn to Exodus, the Old Testament book of Exodus, chapter 23, and we're going to see four ways here in these passages, four ways that God provided for widows in His law. Exodus 23 and verse 11 describes the Sabbath year, the sabbatical year that was given here. The instruction says, but the seventh year you shall let it rest. That is the land, that is the ground. You shall let it rest and lie fallow that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. And so the farmers were instructed in God's design, if they followed God's order, they would plant and grow and harvest for 6 years. But the Sabbath year, the sabbatical year, the seventh year, they were not to plant anything. They were not to harvest anything. God would provide for them abundantly during the first 6 years that they would not need to do that in the seventh year. And in the seventh year, they were to leave what came up on its own, what you might call the volunteer crop of the seeds that fell from the previous harvest and voluntarily came up and grew. They were to leave that for the poor and for the widows and whatever the people chose to eat. And then anything remaining, of course, would be for the beasts of the field. Now notice God's provision here for the poor and the widows. God's provision is not a handout. It's not a direct gift to them. Say, here, you have a need. I'm going to meet that need directly. Rather, the poor would have to work to obtain their food. They would have to go into the field at harvest time. They didn't have to plant this harvest. They didn't have to cultivate this harvest, but they had to work to reap the harvest for the food that they were going to consume themselves. And of course, if they were going to eat over any period of time, it means they would have to carefully store what they harvested. They would have to carefully husband their consumption of that food so that they would have food throughout the year. But you say, wait a minute, that's only once every 7 years that this sabbatical rule would apply and they could harvest from the field. And so God provided in addition to that once every 7 years in Leviticus, which we were studying this morning in our class at 9:30. In Leviticus chapter 19, look at what God provides. If you're there in Exodus, Leviticus is just the next book back in the Old Testament. Leviticus 19, and specifically verses 9 and 10. Notice God's provision here for the poor. It says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. So God said that when you harvest, and in Israel there would be two harvests, there would be a springtime harvest and a fall harvest. At both those harvest times, the instructions for the farmer was, do not gather every single grain and do not gather every single grape or every single fruit from the tree. Do not gather all of them. Gather the majority of them, but leave the rest for the poor, that they might come in after you've completed the harvest, that they might come in and gather what remains as a harvest for themselves. And so again, God has not given them a handout. He's given them an opportunity to work in order to gain food to provide for their physical needs. And later, if you're reading through the Bible with us in our 66 weeks through the Bible, if you're doing that, we'll read a beautiful illustration of how this worked in the book of Ruth, where the godly in Israel did leave the corners of their field available for the poor, in this case, Ruth as a widow, to go in and harvest herself so that she would have grain for herself and actually for her mother-in-law as well. again, this was not a handout. This was required work on the part of the person who was poor, that they would have to work hard, they would labor, it would require diligence on their part, and if they were going to eat, they were going to work. As I shared with the children in the children's story some time back when we studied the book of 2 Thessalonians, the command is clearly given in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. Paul says, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." That's God's command for every society, not just some land of Israel. That's God's command that applies to every part of the world. If a man or a woman refuses to work, it says, they shall not eat. Those who choose to benefit from other people's labor without doing any work themselves, Paul simply says that they shouldn't eat. And it's interesting that Paul comments about some people who were characteristically notorious of this in his letter to Titus. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 12, he calls these type of people lazy gluttons. Boy, that's a pretty pointed term, don't you think? Lazy gluttons, it can also be translated unemployed bellies. People who are not working and yet they are eating from other people's work. How many in the state welfare system, whether federal or county or state, how many in the welfare system are under that condemnation? Lazy gluttons, wishing to eat without doing any work to earn their living, forcing others to work to provide for their daily needs. Lazy, gluttonous bellies is what God's word calls these. And you might think, wow, that's not what you typically hear the Christian point of view should be towards the poor, towards particularly the poor who have an ability to work but who refuse to work and force others to meet their physical needs. And so these gleaning laws, the Sabbath year, every seventh year, and then at the two harvests each year, the gleaning laws were important, so important that God actually repeated them. We won't look at that this morning, but if you were interested in studying this further, Deuteronomy 24, 17 through 21, again, God commands the farmers that they leave in their field food so that others who are poor, others who are indigent, could come and harvest that for themselves. So God provided for the widow the Sabbath year regulations and the gleaning provisions. In addition to that, there was a specific ministry directed to them. Turn to Deuteronomy. If you're there in Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, chapter 14, Deuteronomy chapter 14, God gives a tithe that is to be taken every third year. This is the third year tithe. Deuteronomy 14, beginning at verse 28, verses 28 and 29. God commands his people, Deuteronomy 14, 28, at the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates, you and the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. Now here's the closest thing to a handout. And it's only every third year that as they gathered their harvest, they were to take one-tenth of that harvest, a tithe, and they were to give it to the poor in their towns, in their needy areas. And it's interesting to see, because you might assume reading that passage that it appeared that the civil government was involved in taking this tithe and distributing this tithe. But that's not the case at all. If you keep your finger there and you turn to Deuteronomy 26, where this command is essentially repeated, Deuteronomy 26 and verse 12 and 13, Deuteronomy 26, 12, when you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, and have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your gates and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house and have also given them to the Levite, to the stranger, to the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandments which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. Notice here, it's a personal action on the part of the farmer who has gathered in his crop to take one-tenth of that crop and personally, every third year, give it to the poor in the community. It's not a government action at all. In a sense, you could say it's not the civil government's job to distribute welfare. It's the individual family, the family government, that is distributing this welfare as it's commanded to be done every third year. And so there's the Sabbath year, every seventh year. There's the gleaning laws that permit at every harvest the poor to glean in the fields. Then there's these provisions of the tithe that is to take place every third year. So there's these three provisions so far. There's a fourth one that I want you to see. If you're there in Deuteronomy, go back to chapter 16. If you're there in Deuteronomy 26, turn to Deuteronomy 16. And here in verse 11 and verse 14, we have two feasts every year that are described for us. The first is the spring harvest, the feast that occurred at the end of the spring harvest, the Feast of Weeks, which is also called the Feast of Pentecost. If you remember the New Testament, the Feast of Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit came in and dwelt believers permanently there in the book of Acts. Well, this feast was described to be conducted this way. Verse 11, after they brought their harvest in, they were to travel to Jerusalem with a portion of that harvest. And verse 11 says, "You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are among you at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide." That is, they were to travel to Jerusalem with food to hold a feast. And it was a seven-day feast that was to take place. And they were to invite the poor to this feast that they were holding to worship and honor God and to thank God, most of all, for the abundance that he had provided for them in the harvest. So there was the spring feast, the Feast of Weeks. The fall feast was called the Feast of Tabernacles. Look at it there in verse 13. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 13. Feast of Tabernacles was 7 days long. When you've gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress, that is from your harvest, you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gate. So twice a year, the people of Israel were commanded by God to hold two feasts at Jerusalem, and to those feasts they were to invite the poor to come to worship God together, to honor God, to celebrate before the Lord of his goodness and his provision by those harvests for them. And so the poor were invited to these celebratory feasts. Reminds us of in the New Testament, although it's not done twice a year, in the pattern in the New Testament, the pattern in the New Testament is very clear. Whenever they celebrated the Lord's table, that is, whenever they had communion, they were to have a agape feast as part of communion, a pattern that we have adopted as our church on the first Sunday of every month. We partake of the Lord's table in communion, and then we have an agape feast together in the fellowship hall. And the pattern in the New Testament was being abused. Paul instructed them in 1 Corinthians 11. We don't have time to look at it, but I just want to relate that idea. It was being abused because people would come to that feast, that agape feast, with their own food, and they'd consume their own food themselves. They'd say, "This food's just for us. Nobody else is going to have any of this food at all." And Paul condemned them in 1 Corinthians 11, said, "That's not how you should come. You should come with food enough to share so that if a brother or sister is destitute or brother or sister comes to that feast, doesn't have anything, they can eat as part of that feast." And so the pattern of the Old Testament, where the poor were invited to the feast and the feast was all part of celebrating and worshiping God, was repeated in the New Testament. And for us as a congregation, it's the first Sunday of each month. And although we encourage people to bring food, and encourage them to bring more than they would just consume themselves, because we want to share that with all who come to worship. And so we see these four elements that God provided for the poor, particularly for the widows. There was the Sabbath year, every seventh year. There was the gleaning laws that twice a year, each harvest, they could be part of the gleaning process. And then we have seen that here in this pattern, we have the feast. This is the fourth one. We have the feast twice a year that the poor are invited to be part of the feast. There's only one of these that's actually a direct handout every third year, the tithe. But notice the type of handouts that God's word involves. Even if it is a handout, it is always food. They're only given food to meet their essential needs. None of them are ever given money. In God's structure of caring for the poor, they're always given food in all four of these instances, or given the opportunity to work to earn their daily bread. And so God is very concerned about the poor. But the caring for the poor that God's word commands us to is very different than the structure that our society has adopted. Our structure is we're going to take money from everyone who works, and we're going to gather that money together, and we're going to give a monthly welfare check to so-and-so or so-and-so or so-and-so, and the government's going to determine how it's distributed. Government's going to determine who receives it. Or we're going to give food stamps to these people. And all of this structure is controlled by the government. It's never the family that gets to choose who they're going to give that to. You're forced to do that. And I dare say this is not God's pattern of caring for the poor, and it's not what his law instructs. And think about it. It is not wise to do so. Because fraud and abuse in that welfare structure is abundant, as we all know. And even most of the money that goes in to supposedly pay for this welfare structure pays for the administration of it rather than actually going to the poor. I see some set of statistics talk about 80% going to the administration, only 20% actually going to the supposed need that it is meeting. But if your family is the one who's providing, or you know the person personally that you're helping out. If you had a family member who would not work, refused to work, and yet they wanted to eat, you'd probably feed them. But you'd probably also tell them, look, if you're going to eat here, you're going to do some work. Now, maybe you can't go find a job or you won't go find a job, but you're going to sweep the floor. Maybe you're going to wash the dish. We're going to put you to work. You're going to do something useful with yourself, not just sit here and consume groceries at our expense. A family can do that very readily and very easily. Civil government can never successfully do that, which is why God never gives civil government the job of welfare, the job of caring for the poor. It's to be done in family government. It's to be done at the level where there's personal relationships and personal contact and personal accountability, which is what God wisely designed this for. Now let's move on from just the issue of the weak and defenseless and a special object of God's care. Let's look at how God provided numerous safeguards in favor of the widow. First, we have four elements here. God makes a commitment to protect the widow. Secondly, God assumes responsibility for executing judgment against anyone who would wrong that widow. God promises, thirdly, to strengthen and undergird her. And fourthly, how one treats widows, God says in his word, is a measure of godliness, a measure of following Jesus Christ. Let's look at the first point there, Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17. Hopefully you're still there in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 17. God makes a commitment to protect the widow, to protect the weak and the powerless in society. Deuteronomy 10, 17 says, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing." Notice here God says that he's promising that he will administer justice for those who are weak in society, those who may be abused by others. There is a grave danger in any system of justice that those who are powerful, those who are wealthy, those who are connected politically in that society are going to be treated differently than the person who doesn't have the power, doesn't have the money, doesn't have the political connections. And God says that's not a justice system. That's an injustice system. And there should be a righteous way in which the justice system treats everyone equally. The people of Israel annually were to pronounce a series of blessings if they obeyed God's law, cursings if they disobeyed God's law. They're contained there in Deuteronomy 20:17. If you want to turn to Deuteronomy 20:17, notice one of the curses that the people were to repeat, and they were to repeat it together as a congregation. Cursed, Deuteronomy 27:19 says, "Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow." And all the people shall say, "Amen." And so God is very concerned that justice be done for the widow, for those who are powerless and poor in society. In fact, God identifies himself in Psalm 68, verse 5, as a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows is God in his holy habitation. Or Psalm 146, verse 9, God watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and the widows. But the way of the wicked, he turns upside down. And so God recognizes that those who have little power, who are not politically connected, who do not have a great deal of wealth, who have a small standing in society, ought to be treated equally with those who have power, wealth, and connection. And God warns all those who abuse the powerless, all those who would harm them, all those who would take advantage of them, that he personally will judge them. He personally will bring condemnation upon them. And so what God assigns to the job of civil government is to see that justice is done. And of course, justice is only measured by God's word. How do we know what's just? We have to measure it in God's word. Is it just for the civil government to take money out of your pocket, to give it to somebody over here who refuses to work, yet they are able to work? Is that just? Not according to God's word. But our government has said, well, that's what's just. No, it's not. Justice is measured by what God's word and God's law clearly states. And God assumes responsibility for executing judgment against any who wrong a widow. Turn to Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22, where God makes it very abundantly plain in verses 22, 23, and 24. This is Exodus 22 and verse 22. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. My wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with a sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. Wow. God really means business here. If you abuse a widow or you abuse fatherless children, God says that he is going to personally bring judgment upon you, taking your own life. And you read through the Old Testament, and as we're reading through the Bible, you'll discover when we get to the time of the prophets and we read the major and the minor prophets that again and again, Israel is condemned by God because they violate these laws. For example, let me read to you from Malachi chapter 3 and verse 5. Malachi 3 verse 5, and God says, I will come near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers. Yeah, those are bad characters of people, but notice who he includes with that. Against those who exploit wage earners. That is, a promise is made of payment, and the person decides, I'm not going to pay you for it. Those who exploit wage earners and exploit widows and exploit orphans and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. God clearly condemns all who abuse the widows and the poor and the orphans. And you might say, as some would, that, well, that's the Old Testament. That's a wrong approach at all because the Old Testament applies to us just as much as the New Testament. But those who would say, well, wait a minute, the New Testament doesn't talk about it. Oh, yes, it does. In fact, Jesus, one of his most scathing denunciations of the scribes and Pharisees is found in Matthew 23, Matthew 23 and verse 14. And notice what he condemns the scribes and Pharisees of his day for doing. And we don't often hear this aspect of Jesus' teaching, but it's important to listen to. Matthew 23 and verse 14, notice what he says there. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. What was taking place here is often the case when a woman in that culture becomes a widow. She has a very difficult time finding legal ways in which she can gain money. And if she's unable to farm and successfully keep the farm up, she may fall into a position where she has to go into debt. Maybe the land was debt-free. It was clear. There was no mortgage on the land. But she has to take out a mortgage in order to pay for her daily expenses. And, of course, God's word allows that if that mortgage is taken out, it can only be at length apart from the family for 50 years. Leviticus 25 says at the end of 50 years, it comes back to the family, whether it was paid off or not. Doesn't matter. That loan is forgiven. But during the interim, those 50 years, what these people evidently were doing in Jesus' day is charging interest on that loan, saying, okay, I'm going to loan you this money, and you're going to pay so much interest, which the Bible calls usury, and you're going to pay it. And what happens is that interest begins to build up, and the interest actually may outstrip the loan and be more expensive than the loan itself. When I bought a house years ago, I remember having the astonishment of looking at the numbers and seeing that the price of the house was this, but the price of the loan, by the time it paid it off in 30 years, was more than double the price of the house. Like, whoa, I'm going to be paying more in interest than I am for actually the value of the house itself. That was the kind of usury that Scripture condemns, and that's a whole different topic in terms of God's law and God's justice. But what Jesus was condemning, these Pharisees who were taking advantage financially of the widows. They were in a desperate situation. They took advantage of them, and they were actually foreclosing on their homes and making them homeless as well as penniless. And Jesus roundly and soundly condemns them for doing such wicked things. Now, when we think of society today and what most people accept as, well, this is just the way things are, we ought not to do so. We ought to take everything and compare it to God's word and say, is this just? Is this right? Is this correct? But if you do so, I can guarantee you will not be liked. Why? Because there's many people who profit a great deal from the injustice and the violation of God's law. I think years ago of a man in England, Jonas Hanway, who began as he studied God's law and studied the principles here of how we are to care for the poor and how we are to minister to widows and so forth. He began to, as a philanthropist, work on, first of all, focusing on children. He saw homeless children. He saw desperately poor children mistreated, particularly in the workhouses and things like that. And he sought to remedy this and established a foundling hospital that would care for these indigent children. And he sought to reform the laws that regarded how apprentice chimney sweeps, little young kids going up and down chimneys, how they were treated. And he did many of these things. He formed a hospital that would care for and rehabilitate repentant prostitutes. And he was involved in more humane treatment for prisoners. He did a number of things advocating for the establishment of things that would be according to God's law. One of his greatest moves was to push forward the Sunday school movement that was brand new there in the 18th century and eventually came across the pond and grew here as well. But he was a despised man in society. People would hoot him in the street when he walked down the street. Carriages are reported to have nearly come close to running him over and spattering him with mud. He was hated. Why? Because he said, this is God's law. This is what's just. We ought to return our society to following God's law. And those who profit from the violation of God's law do not like those who would seek to reassert God's law in society. But God promises to be on the side of justice. Notice this next passage. God promises, or this next thought, God promises to strengthen and undergird the widow. Let's just look at one verse in that regard. Proverbs 15. And verse 25. Proverbs 15 and verse 25. Here God comes alongside of a widow to protect her in a very important, particular way. Proverbs 15 and verse 25. The Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but he will establish the boundary of the widow. Now here's the issue that's vitally important in that day and our day as well. Protection of property rights for the widow. You see, in Israel, every family was given a parcel of land, and that parcel would be divided up among the members of that family, and it would remain in that family forever. It could never be sold. It could never be taken from that family. And the possession of that land was the livelihood for most people. They would farm the land, and they would eat the produce from what they had farmed. And so if a person became landless, they had no property. They had no room to grow any food. They became landless, and if they did not have a marketable skill of some trade that was very important, they would be indigent. They would be absolutely impoverished. And so here, God is warning anybody that tries to steal property from the widow, God himself would judge them. In fact, one of the curses we saw back at Deuteronomy 17, one of the curses that God pronounces, cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark. Landmark established to say this is where your property begins and another property ends. That landmark, if anyone moved, God would curse them. I remember years ago we had a dispute with my neighbor down the hill who built a fence, and I discovered after he built the fence, he built it on my side of the property line. And it wasn't much, but it was enough that there would be an issue, I understand from talking with a realtor friend, there'd be an issue if we ever tried to sell the property, and he claimed that because the fence was his, he now owned that little strip of property. So I went to the neighbor and explained the problem to him, and he apologized. He was very nice about it. He said, well, how can we resolve this? I said, well, let me just buy the fence from you, and then the fence is on my side of the property line, and I own the fence. And he agreed, and so we did a deal. But the neighbor next to him had also built a fence over my property line, and he would not. He refused to, and there was a bit of a tiff, and finally I kind of gave it up and waited until he moved to put the property marker back where it was, and the surveyors had showed me exactly where the property marker was supposed to be. Moving a property marker is stealing someone's property, and God says that he condemns all that would do so, particularly for the widow, because a landless widow would have very, very hard time making ends meet. And then finally, how one treats widows and orphans is a measure of godliness. Let me just read a couple of passages here where this is true. Job 24, 21. Job defends himself and also shows that those who do no good for a widow, those who don't care for a widow, God rightly judges. Then Job 31 and verse 16, Job is defending himself. He is being accused of being a wicked man, and he defends himself, and he says, if I've kept the poor from their desire, or caused the eyes of the widow to fail, that is, not help out the widow, or eaten my morsel by myself so that the fatherless could not eat of it, but from my youth I reared him as a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. And so he defends himself saying, because I have cared for the widow, following God's priorities, then I am not who you claim I am. God promises vengeance on those who would abuse and take advantage of widows. Let's go back now to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and look at what the rest of that question deals with. You remember 1 Timothy 5 said that we are to honor widows, and this implies some financial support, some material support for their care. Honor widows who are widows indeed. And so the question arises, what does this passage mean about a widow indeed? Let's look at verses 4 and 5. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them, that is the children or the grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow, that is, has no children, no grandchildren, she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. So God's word says that the care for widows, the care for the poor, the first tier of responsibility happens from the family. That the children are supposed to care for their parents. That's part of the fifth commandment. Honoring your father and mother means that if there is needs, you are meeting those needs. Honor your father and mother, caring for your own parents or even grandchildren. That a woman who is a widow indeed is one with no family to take care of her. God's plan for caring for the poor and ministering to the poor, the government entrusted with that duty is first, foremost, and primarily the family that is to care for widows. How do we know that? Look on down at verse 8. Verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So if a Christian has someone in their family, their immediate family, who's destitute and impoverished, and they don't care for them, and they don't provide and help them get out of that situation, then they, it says here, are worse than an unbeliever. Look on down to verse 16. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. And we'll take time to study the rest of this passage and see that primarily, church government is the second tier. Family government is to take care of the poor first. And if someone has no family, and only if someone has no family, then does the second tier enter the picture where the church can care for those who are truly needy, as the rest of 1 Timothy 5 defines that. This is very different than what most Christians assume today, because our culture has rejected and walked away from this pattern that God's word has clearly established. And we'll walk through the details of that in the weeks to come. The government which God has first and foremost given the care for the poor is family government. Only secondarily is it church government, and it is never, ever civil government. Study one end of the Bible to the other, and you'll never find any place where civil government is given this role of caring for the needy and the poor in society. And so what happens when civil government does attempt to do this welfare thing? It's a failure. It's always a failure because it was never designed to do that. And when it attempts to do that, it's a miserable failure. Consider communism in Russia from years ago. After 71 years of communism attempting to redistribute the wealth so everybody had the same amount of money, this is what the report came out in 1988. Roughly 1/7 of the Soviet population was living in poverty, the Moscow News reported that year. According to the report, 41 million of the Soviet Union's approximately 280 million people had incomes that were below $125 a month, which is what their line of poverty was. And the poverty rate, therefore, was close to 15% of the population. After 71 years of redistributing the wealth, poverty was still a huge portion of their populace, which should remind us that when our government And the 44th president says he's going to redistribute the wealth. He will be no more successful at doing that than the communists were in their miserable failure. You see, God's plan and God's system works because it builds in accountability and it builds in protections from fraud. And individuals who attempt to say, I'm just going to go out and help people and I'm going to give money to people and that will solve the problem of poverty, they ought to listen to Leo Tolstoy, who years ago puzzled in his mind of how to take care and meet the needs of the poor and the homeless in the city of Moscow. As a famed novelist, he was wealthy and he had a lot of resources, and so he went into the worst hovels in that town and he simply gave money to beggars. Anybody that was asking, he gave money to them. A week later, he realized, however, when he went back to the same area, that he had been cheated by men who claimed that all they needed was money to buy a railway ticket back home. And a week later, they were still there, asking again for money to buy a railway ticket back home. And so he realized, wait a minute, I'm not accomplishing anything here. I'm not helping these people. I'm giving them a handout. So next, Tolstoy spent several months helping to take the census in Moscow because he figured if he was part of the census, he could identify those who were truly needy, the really, truly poor in the city. And so Tolstoy saw homelessness. In his experience, he saw that it could not be merely helped, he said, by feeding and clothing 1,000 people as one feeds and drives under shelter 1,000 sheep. And at last, in all his attempts to help the poor, he concluded, of all the people I sat down to help, I really helped none. None. I did not find any unfortunates who could be made fortunate by mere gift of money. Tolstoy discovered it in his own experience what God's word clearly teaches. A handout, just a simple handout to the poor, is not what they need. God's way of caring for the poor is very different than man's way. It's to give them an opportunity to earn their bread, an opportunity to work, the Sabbath laws and the gleaning laws. And if you are to give them a handout, you give them food rather than money. Invite them to a feast where the focus of that feast is celebrating and worshiping the one true God who has provided all good things, including the ability to work. Each of these things reflects God's design for working with the poor. And this is what it means to care for the poor, in contrast with what we're often told, in contrast perhaps with what our own inner motivation might be. Caring for the poor God's way involves giving them opportunities to work, and perhaps if there's a direct handout, it's giving them food. But first and foremost, this happens at the level of family government, only secondarily church government, and never at the level of civil government. May we worship and praise God and serve Him in our society in a way that glorifies Him as we obey all of His commandments. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank You that You have so abundantly provided for us. And we thank You that You have given us Your word, which instructs us how we are to minister to the poor and to honor widows who are truly widows indeed. We pray that we could apply these things in our own lives, and that as a congregation, as we learn what Your word requires of us as a church, that we would apply that in a way that gives honor and glory to You. These things we pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.